Scope these people out who are causing divisions that are contrary to the doctrine they've been taught, and avoid them. It's, Paul's attitude is totally opposite from the whole attitude we see today. 1 Timothy 4:16 says this, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." Continue in the doctrine, all right? 2 Timothy 4:13 says the same thing. "Till I come, give attendance and reading and exhortation to doctrine." So if God doesn't really care what we believe, if he's only interested in our relationship with him and our relationship with one another, then why does Paul tell Timothy to take heed unto the doctrine he had learned? Why didn't he say, well, take heed unto thy love for Christ, Timothy? Or take heed unto thy love for the brethren, Timothy? Why? What's this about doctrine? And why did he tell Timothy to be sure to continue in that doctrine? I mean, shouldn't he have told him to make sure he continues in the love of God or continues in the love of the brethren? If the only requirement for salvation is that we have a relationship with Jesus, then why does Paul tell Timothy he needs to heed the doctrine he was taught and continue in that doctrine? If he does so, he'll save himself and those who hear him. Okay? If he continues in the doctrine, he'll save himself. And doctrine's pretty important, apparently. Titus 1:9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to by sound doctrine both exhort and convince the gainsayers." Doctrine. Not just by sitting around arguing with them, by doctrine. So if doctrine is all more important, why is Paul telling Titus to hold fast to the doctrine he's taught? And how can you hold fast, again, to something you don't have or you're not even interested in getting? And why is Paul telling him to use sound doctrine to exhort and convince gainsayers? Why didn't Paul tell him to just speak what the Father tells him? Or just to speak what the Holy Spirit tells him to speak? What's this with doctrine? Why such a focus on doctrine, if it's on doctrine? 2 John 1:8-9. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." If it's all about love and relationship, if the only thing God requires of us is that we know and love Jesus, then why does John say if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son? And if we don't abide in that doctrine, we don't have either of them. See, that passage alone destroys the whole just love God and each other error. Then I want you to notice the instructions they gave regarding those who teach false doctrine. And of course, you don't have to pay attention to this because you know that none of this applies to us, since we can't possibly know who is teaching false doctrine and who isn't, since we, you know, what each of us believes is just a matter of individual perception. I mean, we can't say our point of view is right and someone else's is wrong, can we? That's flesh, isn't it? But anyway, this is what Paul told us to do if you're so inclined to do it. He says, "Rebuke them sharply," Titus 1:13. "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith." "Reject them," Titus 3:10. Says, "A man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." Withdraw from them. We already read that. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition, which is the doctrine he received of us. Have no company with them." 2 Thessalonians 3:14. "And if any man obey not our word," that's our doctrine, our teaching, "by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." And we're not supposed to receive them. Receive them not, like we just read. "If the company you bring is not this doctrine, receive them not into your house." Now, why is doctrine so important? Why is it so important? Last week I said one reason. One reason it's so important is because the Christian faith is not experience, that is relationship, alone. It's also in doctrine. Correct doctrine, correct relationship go hand in hand. Both are equally important. Whenever we emphasize one above the other, we're going to get a deception, one kind of deception or another. You see, anyone can say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when in fact they don't. Moreover, people can have a relationship with a counterfeit Jesus and not even realize it. So just because someone says they love Jesus, that doesn't mean necessarily they love the real Jesus. They could just as easily be loving a religious demon who's calling himself Jesus. But if you have a relationship with a real Jesus, you're not going to be propagating major doctrinal errors and blasphemies, because your relationship with him will keep you abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Relationship and doctrine go hand in hand. And if one of them is out of whack, then something's out of whack in your life. Now, I'm not saying we all have perfect doctrine. We all have different kinds of doctrine. I'm talking about major heresies and blasphemies and things that just go directly against the fundamental basis of the faith. If you're involved in that, then you've got a problem. I suggest you find out which Jesus you're following. Another reason doctrine is so important is because, you know, doctrine can carry us away from the faith. False doctrine can carry us away from the faith. This is why the Apostle Peter instructed the saints to guard against those who would distort the teaching, that's the doctrine of the Scripture. You find that in 2 Peter 3:15 through 18. False doctrine has the power to carry us away from God. And I don't care how much somebody thinks they love God, or how much spiritual life they think they're walking in, or how much revelation they think they have, or how well they think they're abiding in the vine. If they don't care about doctrine, if they're not willing to contend over doctrine and separate over doctrine and guard themselves against unsound doctrine, false doctrine, they're going to be food for the demons. That's all there is to it. Now, I want to read you a little passage here in Matthew. Matthew 16, 6 through 8, and 11 through 12. And again, this is in my notes. You know, if you want to download them, I'll have them up here tomorrow. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which, when Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So the Lord told his disciples to beware of doctrinal leaven, to beware of false doctrine. Doctrinal leaven is false doctrine. And that warning applies to us as well. And when Jesus tells us to beware of something, he means it. If we ignore his warning, we show ourselves to be fools, and we're headed for deception. The influence of false doctrine or unsound doctrine in our lives is not a joke. Bad doctrine produces bad experience. Bad doctrine can bring us under the influence of demon spirits. Bad doctrine contains enough power to carry us away from, to depart from the faith. It has enough power to destroy individuals and entire fellowships. So don't ever fall for Satan's line that doctrine isn't important. Right? Now, I took the time to go through all that to show how important it is. We know doctrine. We walk in sound doctrine. We defend it. All right? Because, you see, the spirit that's working in our illustrious blogger there is an angel of light. And that angel of light is talking about righteousness. It's talking about we should be righteous. If you don't judge people, that makes you righteous. Just love God's people, that makes you righteous. Don't try and figure out what's counterfeit and what's not. Don't worry about the devil. Think about Jesus. Let's just talk about Jesus. That's righteous, doing that. This person is involved in teaching righteousness and propagating righteousness. And this person is saying we can walk in righteousness without any major concern over doctrine. The doctrine we believe is just our own point of view. And when we come across someone who has a different point of view, a different doctrine, it's flesh and self-righteousness that makes us judge them or see our doctrine as correct and their doctrine is wrong. This is a covert attack, not an overt attack, a covert attack on the truth revealed in the Scripture regarding doctrine. It's a covert attack on the need to learn, teach, hold fast, defend, and separate over doctrine. You know, it's not an overt attack. This blogger doesn't come out and say, that thing important is unscriptural. What's being said is that we can't really be sure that our doctrine is correct. And those who walk around thinking their doctrine is correct are walking in the flesh. What that does is, pardon me, that takes away your assurance that you can know sound doctrine. It takes away the assurance that you can walk in sound doctrine and neutralizes our willingness to and our ability to reprove, rebuke, and exhort others with doctrine. After all, if everybody's doctrine is just their own individual point of view, how can anyone use their doctrine as a standard for anything? Now, it is true that many of us have been taught false doctrines in the church system. And it's true that when we come out of that church system, we should ask God to separate the truth from the error that's in our understanding. And we have to humble ourselves enough to admit when we're wrong, when we see something we've been taught that's wrong. All right, we've got to be teachable. We got to be willing to accept new truths and new concepts, as long as they're scriptural. But that does not mean we can never be sure the things we believe, which are, you know, obviously scriptural. That doesn't mean we can never judge the correctness of other people's doctrine. Doesn't mean we can never use the doctrine we know to be true to reprove and rebuke and exhort. And it doesn't mean we can't judge false doctrine. Those who say these kind of things, they say it's just a matter of personal opinion, it's just everybody's view, and it's our perception and all that stuff. Their function is Satan's ministers of righteousness, okay? They're not attacking doctrine. They're coming in the side door. They'll come up beside you. It's a covert attack, right? So far, I've been talking about this covert attack in two different specific areas of righteousness. Doctrine and the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of the gospel, which is back in Paul's day. I want to go through the third area quick. I just started tonight because I can't go through the whole thing, but I'm probably going to finish this next week. And that third area where Satan seeks to attack the truth covertly and overtly has to do with sanctification, which is also, of course, righteousness. There is the true scriptural view of sanctification, and then there are various false or counterfeit views. And just as in the first two cases we looked at, the enemy's attack on the truth of sanctification is both overt and covert. His overt attack comes from in the form of an outright denial that it's possible to be fully sanctified in this life. This is part of the whole evangelical saved by grace theology. You know, since we cannot possibly reach perfection in this life, God offers us salvation by grace, meaning that since we cannot possibly reach perfection, we can't possibly stop sinning the rest of our lives, grace is the only thing that God can come up with in order not to destroy us because of our continual sin. Once we get to heaven, you know, we'll be made holy and pure in reality, in fact, in deed, in truth. But right now, while we're living this earth, we can only be reckoned as pure, reckoned as holy, through the covering of the blood of Jesus. And as long as we are alive in the flesh, we're going to continue to sin, and God will continue to cover our sins and forgive our sins by grace until we get to heaven, where we'll be made holy and righteous in truth. That's the overattack against the concept of sanctification. The scriptural teaches sanctification, because we can't really be sanctified. The covert attack is a little bit different. In this line of attack, he doesn't deny that we can attain full sanctification in this life. Rather, what he does is he confuses our understanding of how this sanctification is achieved. And in some cases, he gives people various religious experiences which they think have brought them to that place of full sanctification, when indeed they haven't been brought to that place yet. It's a delusion. Now, if you remember a few weeks back, or maybe a month back, I don't know how long it was, I mentioned some personal experiences that I had with some people over the years who had some kind of bizarre religious experience which they interpreted as God's circumcising their hearts. You guys remember I talked about that. And these people believed that the experience they had completely removed the sin nature. Completely removed the sin nature so they wouldn't sin anymore. I want to share a little bit more about that particular kind of error, because it's not just something that's believed or preached by a few nutcases and around for centuries, both inside and outside the religious system. It actually became prominent during the holiness movement of the 1800s. So I'm going to look at a current example of this. Before I go back into time here, I want to look at a current example of this that's being taught on the internet. I'm going to be quoting from two different articles by a brother named George Dalo. I'm not judging this guy. I don't know where he's at, okay? I'm just going to quote what he's teaching, right? He has a website called Power for Today Prophetic Ministries. I got the website address here on my notes if you want to check it out. He's also a featured writer in another website that's pretty famous, a lot of people know about, which is called Enter His Rest. Enter His Rest. And he writes articles for those people too. And their description of this guy, this brother, George Dalo, is as follows. It says, George Dalo, after becoming sanctified, George was called to provoke churches to holiness with an aggressive and explicit message to obtain the second blessing and a supernatural righteousness of heart. He has been preaching with success and power to the U.S. and internationally for 21 years now. Under his firm guidance, many enter into his rest. Okay? After becoming sanctified, George was called to provoke churches to holiness. His message is to obtain the second blessing and a supernatural righteousness of heart. That description is probably going to sound a bit confusing to you. The phrase, after becoming sanctified, is a reference to a very specific religious experience the holiness people referred to as the second blessing. It's an experience which supernaturally removes the sin nature from a person's life, supposedly. I'm going to quote this. You can see this kind of concept in the writings of this Mr. Dalo, in an article he has up there on his website called How Many Times Must We Die? This is what he writes about this removal of the sin nature. Quote, the way we overcome sin is by removing this nature of sin through the crucifixion of the old man or the circumcision of the heart. The old man of the flesh is put to death by the circumcision or removal of its sin nature. The sin that enslaves us is taken away through the sanctifying work of Christ. This is what was foreshadowed by circumcision in the Old Testament. The Israelites entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord through the rite of circumcision, the removal of the flesh. It is through the circumcision of the heart that we too enter into covenant relationship with the Lord. The removal of the sin nature does two things. It frees us from the power of sin to now obey God, and it purifies our heart so that God is then able to pour his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This enables us to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Jesus died to sin once and in all relation to it, that he might live in abiding fellowship with the Father. In the same way, we too die once to sin and in all relation to it, so we too can live in abiding relationship with the Lord. Look at what he says. But now, having been set free from sin, he's talking about the sin nature. Either you are free or you're not. Either you died or you didn't. There is no gray area. There is no partial death. And when you die, your body of sin is done away with, so that you're no longer a slave to sin. He who dies free from sin. Now, the point of this whole article is Christians are wrong when they think you have to die daily. You know, we talk about being dying daily. You know, and when you say you got to die daily to sin, he thinks that's wrong. Because according to him, you only have to die to sin once. That's the sin nature. And that death is not something we have any part in, other than to believe and receive it by faith. Okay, it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And that work transpires, the heart of the individual is circumcised, and the sin nature is removed by God. Now, once a person experiences the second blessing, they're freed from the power of sin, and they will love the Lord with all their hearts. You can see the same idea again in another article called The Power of Satan. He says this, quote, "The power of Satan is sin. As long as we have the nature of sin within us, Satan has power over us. Satan had no power over the Lord because there was no sin in him. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me," John 14:30. When Satan tempted the Lord in the wilderness, he tested him for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which are the roots of all sin. When he could find nothing in him, he had to leave. The same holds true for us. When the nature of sin is removed through sanctification by faith, Satan no longer has power over us. The power of Satan is sin. If we have no sin, then Satan has no power over us. Through sanctification, the Lord removes our sin nature and brings us into fellowship with himself, where we are cherished and kept safe by him. It's pretty clear. When the nature of sin is removed from us through sanctification by faith, Satan is no longer nature. This is, you know, serious error, of course. And the ones who believe it are going to be left wide open to deception, because they're not going to be watching for the tactics and the wiles of an enemy who they believe can no longer touch them. You know, this is why you have to be careful when you read articles or books or the transcribed sermons of these old holiness preachers and holiness writers, because many of them are infected with the same error, even though, you know, many times they don't express it as clearly or as bluntly, you know, as Mr. Dalo does. There was a stream of error in the whole holiness movement. God raised up that movement to restore some things, to bring separation from the world, to put his finger in what God's doing, all the way up to perfection. There's no doctrine, there's no experience sacrosanct. There's nothing that he can't touch or defile or counterfeit or twist or pervert. Right? And so every time you see a movement of God down through church history, even the holiness movement, for crying out loud, Satan's there to stick his finger in there and twist it, and so you got truth and error mixture going forth. There's a lot of confusion in people's minds regarding the sin nature, the flesh nature, you know, what it is, where it's located, how we overcome it, you know, and whether or not it can be eradicated. Of course, in a first glance, all these questions seem, you know, unimportant to most people, but they're far from unimportant, because there's many errors that are being promoted right now out here among God's people that are a result of people not understanding what the Scripture teaches regarding the flesh nature and how he put it to death. Let me share an important little concept here that very few people ever talk about when dealing with the whole issue of the flesh nature and death to self and putting your flesh to death and all that. God's looking for overcomers. Okay? And there's many kinds of Christians in the kingdom of God. There's many abiding places for those different. There's going to be children. There's going to be babies. There's going to be wounded people. There's going to be people who got deceived but didn't get deceived so bad you lost your salvation. I mean, there's all kinds of people going to be in the kingdom of God when the dust settles. Right now, we're in the great apostasy, and most people are going to end up in hell. From Adam forward, there's going to be all kinds of people, different kinds of people in the kingdom. There's different abiding places in the kingdom for different kinds of Christians. But there's an absolute need in God's program for a particular type of believer, which is the overcomer. There's an absolute need for people like David's mighty men typified, his 30 mighty men. There's a need for those who's going to function in God's kingdom as pillars. And the only way these kinds of people are produced is through constant pressure and constant conflict. There's no other way. That's one of the reasons you can be sure that God doesn't do what Mr. Dalo says he does, besides the scripture tells you that. But he doesn't remove our flesh nature, our sin nature, because it's our resistance against that flesh nature that makes us strong. See, God wants strong people. He wants strong, muscular Christians. I'm talking about muscular, spiritually muscular Christians, overcomers. And the battle with the flesh and the battle with these spirits that traffic in that flesh is what produces pillars for God's temple, right? This is why Satan continues to come up with doctrines and ideas, revelations, that offer us freedom from sin or freedom from our flesh without a struggle, without a struggle. It's the struggle against the flesh. It's the struggle, personalities. That's what produces spiritual strength. It's the struggle and the struggle alone that produces the kinds of people God wants, these overcomers, okay, these pillars. And not everybody has to be a pillar to be in the kingdom, okay? But there do have to be some pillars in the kingdom. And if God's called you to be a pillar, then he wants you to struggle, because it strengthens that will, it strengthens our determination, it strengthens our commitment to overcome. And Satan's very aware of that. So he's constantly trying to put forth doctrines, ideas, revelations that move people into a passive state or a passive walk with the Lord. You know, he does that through false doctrines. He does it through false religious experiences. You know, and that's the whole purpose behind the Jesus did it all theology. The Jesus did it all theology came from the pit of hell. Came straight from Satan's brain. You know, Jesus overcame sin, so you don't have to. Jesus overcame the devil, so you don't have to. Jesus overcame the flesh, so you don't have to. That came from Satan, people. He wants passive Christians who are not fighting, who are not struggling, who are not becoming strong against sin, strong against self, strong against these things, okay? I just kind of float through life. Jesus did it for me. I don't have to really fight too much. You know, I just got to, don't have to be a real bad Christian. I only got murdered and raped and gambled and all that, but you know, I don't have to be perfect or be sanctified and all that kind of stuff, you know? Well, there'll be people in heaven like that, but they're not going to be pillars. They're not going to be overcomers. They're not going to be this kind of person that God is specifically looking for. So one of the reasons God will not take away our flesh nature is because it produces strength in us if we struggle against it to overcome it. Okay, the doctrine, back to this doctrine of second blessing here. Or the, it's called entire sanctification. Entire sanctification, the second blessing, there's about three or four different names for it. It began with John Wesley. You all familiar with John Wesley, the 18th century revivalist? The Methodist Church came out of John Wesley, the Wesleyan and the Nazarene churches, the Salvation Army, and others like that. Well, according to Brother Wesley, the second blessing is an instantaneous experience that happens subsequent to the new birth, which is the first blessing. You know, the new birth is the first blessing. Then the second experience comes, and when that happens, the believer is cleansed from all inbred sin, which is the same as saying the sinful nature is removed. And that experience enables the believer to walk in the same sinlessness that Jesus walked in when he was on the earth. There's no more transgression of any moral law. The believer walks in perfect faith, no doubts, perfect hope, complete fullness of joy, and perfect love, no fear. Now Wesley preached that doctrine, the doctrine of the second blessing, to all his converts, this instantaneous experience in which their sinful nature would be eradicated and they would receive perfect love. There's certain phrases, when you read holiness articles, holiness writers, there's certain phrases that you can look at that signal this is what they're talking about, this kind of second experience, you know. Holy love is one of them. Holy love, perfect love. When you see those kinds of things in the old author, it's probably a holiness writer talking about the second blessing, the supernatural sanctification experience that comes by faith. Once your faith gets strong enough, God does it for you. And after that experience, there's no longer any inward inclination to sin. There's no inward struggle to fight against a fallen flesh nature. You know, in Wesley's own words, he says a perfectly sanctified believer possesses all the mind of Christ with no evil thoughts, doubts, motives, or anything else like that. And, of course, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, after all, who among us who hates sin and hungers for righteousness wouldn't love to be sinless once and for all? But, you know, it's totally unscriptural. And not only is there no mention of it, that kind of experience in the scriptures, you know, there's lots of scriptures that speak against it. What happened was I'll just give you a quick overview here. What happened was these people were experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know it. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't really recognized until 1906, 1904, 1902, the earliest. It was a movement that started in California. But in the 1800s, before any of that happened, people were receiving the baptism. They weren't receiving a bunch of gifts and signs and all that, but they were receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were equating baptism in the Holy Spirit with this entire sanctification. See, when you get baptized in the Spirit, there's a new level of power in your life to overcome sin. See, and they were mistranslating that is what was going on. They're mistranslating getting the baptism with being entire sanctification. It wasn't a demonic experience they were having. It was a misinterpretation of a true, genuine experience from the Lord. But now you come forward here, these days, the apostasy, what Satan's doing is counterfeiting that. See, I don't know if you remember a long time ago, I was teaching on the abomination of desolation. And what I said was, what I feel the Lord showed me was, that abomination, the abomination is going to sit in the temple, is the spirit of Antichrist sitting in God's people and sitting in the realm, the holy place realm, the tabernacle. The holy place realm is the gift realm. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, represents supernatural gifts. Okay? And so what's happening now, what it started out with was a genuine experience of God that was misinterpreted. And you come forward now, and that genuine experience, because the holy place is being defiled, there's a counterfeit of that experience. It's not even real. It's not even coming from the Lord at all. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit spiritual experience that they're having. And they're equating that again with having their heart circumcised, having the nature removed. Okay? But unlike what was happening in the holiness movement, which was a real experience being misinterpreted, this is a counterfeit experience being also misinterpreted. You see the difference? And so this is a very dangerous thing that's going on here. There's a lot of teaching going on out here with this. There are whole websites devoted to entering God's rest and going on to entire sanctification. And there's a lot of articles being sent around the web lately. They're digging up articles from holiness preachers who are talking about going to perfection and talking about entire sanctification. And I don't think most of these people realize what these people are actually talking about. Okay? I mean, when I say entire sanctification, when I say God wants to sanctify us entirely, I'm not talking about the same thing John Wesley is and all those people were. But the terms are similar. And so if you come to those writings with our modern terms that we're used to now, you're not going to understand what they're saying, and you're going to accept some error without realizing it, in other words. I think I'm going to stop there because I got somewhere to share on this, but if I keep going, it'll be forever, another hour or so. But anyway, so my point was here, this. No matter what kind of righteousness you're talking about, no matter what kind, even in the area of sanctification, the devil can stick his fingernail and twist it or counterfeit it, okay? So we got to be careful what we're doing. Stay close to Jesus, but also stay close to the doctrine of the Scripture because they both go hand in hand. And if your doctrine's all messed up, then your relationship ain't right. And if your relationship's all messed up, your doctrine ain't going to be right. They have to both be right. The doctrine and the relationship go together. So anybody says doctrine isn't important, it's crazy, they're deceived. Understand that Satan has a counterfeit for everything you're talking about. There's no level of righteousness, there's no doctrine, there's no experience that he can't get in there and mess with or duplicate. So I guess we'll stop right now. If you're interested in hearing the rest of this about John Wesley and the Methodist, it's pretty interesting. There's some interesting things there. You can get back next week, all right? I think we'll cut it there because it'll go too long if I keep going. Okay. K-Man says, how do you know if you really receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The signs of the baptism are listed in the Scripture. Speaking in tongues, boldness in preaching. You get an inner witness. There's also the inner witness. There's a new militancy there, a new determination to not sin. Then you start getting power over that sin. There's different gifts. You know, when you get baptized in the Spirit, there's all kinds of different gifts you can come forth in. There's different ways to tell. It'd be good to be with somebody who already has it, can recognize it, if you're seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lots of joy, too. That's right, Sharon. Amen. Anybody else have anything? Okay, seat sower. Go ahead, seat sower.
I'm a bit croaky. Can you hear me? Okay, sorry. I just really enjoyed what you were saying tonight. It really charged me up. I know some Christian people that are, they're in bondage to some things, and they have just bought into this idea that, well, Jesus is just going to take it all away. I can't do anything in myself. He's just going to, they've got this idea that he's just, they're just going to stay in their sin, and he's just going to come along, and he's just going to take it all off of them. It doesn't work that way. I know from experience. The devil comes along in every Christian's life, and he tempts them. That's his job, to tempt the children of God. If we just say, oh, we'll just go ahead, and we don't resist that temptation, we're going to be led astray. We have to resist Satan. We have to first submit ourselves to God, and we have to say, yes, God, I know this is wrong. My eyes shouldn't go and be going this way. My thoughts shouldn't be going that way. I shouldn't be doing this, or I shouldn't be doing that, because, God, I know it's wrong. So first you submit to God, then you resist, and you say, Satan, I'm not going to listen to your lies, or whatever it is. I'm not going to pick this up. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to do that, because it's wrong. And sometimes you have to resist until you think you're going to die. And when you do, that's when he sets you free. That's when God sets you free, because Satan doesn't bother you any longer. He doesn't want Christians. I'm sorry if I'm getting loud, but I'm really passionate about this. He doesn't want Christians to... Satan doesn't want Christians to resist him. And there's a whole movement out there, and I get so aggravated because these people have no clue what they are preaching. They have no clue what they are setting in the minds of people. There are people who are in bondage, and they think, oh, well, it's all right, I'm saved. It's, you know, I can dabble in this and do this and do that. It's okay. You know, Jesus is just going to take it all away from me. I'm telling you that they are going to be guilty of the blood of the saints. They're going to be guilty of leading people astray. People are going to go to hell because they're not being taught that, oh yes, Jesus will set you free if you submit yourself to God and you are willing to resist the temptations that come in your life and the bondage you're in. If you're willing to resist it and fight it, you will get freedom. You can do all things through Christ when you've submitted yourself to God. He can set you free of anything and everything. But he doesn't do it by you just sitting there saying, well, I'll just continue in my sin, and one of these days he's just going to take it all away. It doesn't work that way. It's sad. I'm so aggravated because I know some people who are just in bondage. They're just in bondage. And they listen to this stuff and they just think it's all going to be a sunny day one of these days. Then they're not willing to resist. I'm sorry, I'll be quiet now. Glory to God. Thank you.
Amen. See, that's a good word, Helen. Amen. Thanks for sharing. It's frustrating and depressing. I already have high blood pressure, so I try not to think about it too much, but sometimes you just have to look at it, and it drives you crazy. You think, what kind of Bible are these people reading? Well, anyway, that's right. There's all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of revelations to make God's people lazy, to make them passive, to get just the opposite. This whole thing is about our will and our determination. That's what it's all about. God could come along and zap us and take the sin nature out, make us all kinds of robots, and then make us perfect and holy and everything like just like that. That's not what he wants. He wants people who themselves have decided, who have chosen to fight the things, fight the sin in themselves, fight the flesh, fight all the demons in hell, fight all the external corruptions around them. Fight the stuff that's in your home and the families and everything else. That's the kind of people he's going to sit on the throne to rule his creation. That's the only kind of people he's going to sit on the throne. Nobody else is going to be fit or worthy. Alrighty, let's call. Anybody have anything you want to share? Alright, well, we'll shut her down. And thanks for coming, y'all, and thanks for sharing. Always a blessing when somebody shares. And I guess... we'll see y'all next week, God willing, and the river don't rise.